Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
One of the most disturbing movies that I've ever seen is Francis Ford Coppola's epic on the Vietnam War called Apocalypse Now. It describes the journey of an American officer who's sent up river into the war-torn countryside to find and eventually assassinate a renegade commander who has holed up in an inaccessible region. Deep into the battle area, he arrives at a remote river outpost in the midst of a firestorm. Shells are exploding all around. Men are being blown to pieces. Those who are fighting have the wide-eyed, desperate look of men who are virtually insane. And the whole scene is bathed in the red-orange glow of the exploding shells. It's a scene right out of Dante's Inferno. It's really a scene from hell. The officer, as he comes ashore, has this question. He says, "Who's in charge here?" Nobody answers his question. Now, there are many observers of the world scene today who would say that aptly describes what's going on. Things are out of control, and there's nobody really who is in charge, not the politicians, not the people, not those who are in positions of economic power, just no one. But that's not the answer the Bible gives. That's certainly not the answer that John is giving in the book we know as Revelation. What John says here is that God is in charge, and that world events, even those that are most terrifying, are controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of history. He states this boldly in these chapters as he describes how it's the Lord Jesus himself who takes the scroll from the hand of God Almighty and begins to break the seals. Now, that breaking of the seals in Revelation 6 through 8, the chapters we've come to now, are a continuation of the scene in heaven that we have seen in chapters 4 and 5. Those chapters describe what's going on around the throne. The scroll is there. Jesus is there. It's in that setting that the seals are broken. But we do have a shifting of perspective here that is along the lines that I alluded to earlier when I was trying to suggest how the flow of the book keeps going on. We have a scene in heaven, and then we have a scene on earth, and a scene in heaven, and a scene on earth. It's a very significant way of handling this data. We have had the scene in heaven. Now, although it continues in heaven, our minds are directed to earth and to what is actually happening here. As Jesus breaks the seals, the events that they portend begin to unfold, symbolized in the case of the first four seals by these various colored horses and their riders that go out from the throne of God to bring suffering to the earth. Now, these horsemen are very well known. They're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's an echo in this passage of two scenes from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Certainly John had this in mind. In the first chapter, verses 8 to 15, in Zechariah, there's a description of a rider on a red horse standing in a grove of myrtle trees, and behind him are three other horses, red, brown, and white. They're sent out to survey the earth, and they come back and report to the Lord that the earth is at peace, verse 11. The second similar vision is in chapter 6. The beginning, verses 1 through 8, it's of four chariots that are pulled in turn by four various colored horses. Those horses are red, black, white, and dappled. They're described as the spirits of heaven going out to the ends of the earth, but John doesn't tell us in that passage what it is that they're doing. Now, John must have had this in mind. as he's writing the sixth chapter of Revelation. But the situation in Revelation 6 is quite different. In Revelation 6, the world is not at peace. It's at war. And what's most significant, it's God himself who is sending out the messengers not to discover whether the world is at peace or not, but actually to bring war and its terrible aftermaths to those who have not heeded his call to repentance and now must experience his just judgments. It's Jesus who breaks the seal, after all. And in case we miss the significance of this, even the call to come, addressed to the four riders on the horses, is spoken by the four living creatures who surround the throne and who speak for God. Come is a Greek imperative, erku. It can mean either come or go. Here it could mean be going or come out and get going, which is the idea. Now we need to look at each of these horses and what they signify. When the Lord Jesus breaks the first of the seals and the four living creatures cry, come, a white horse appears in heaven. Verse 2, there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now the question is, who is this rider? I've said several times as we've studied Revelation that anybody who has ever tried to study this book knows, if you've looked at any number of commentaries at all, that any one of these symbols is given diverse interpretations by the commentators. Now, some of them are perhaps not all that significant for an overall understanding of the book. Some of them are, and some of them you have to take time with, and I think I have to do that here with this white horse. There are three general views. One is that the horse and his rider represent Christ and the extension of the gospel throughout the world. The rider goes out conquering and to conquer, that is, with the gospel. The second view is that the rider represents Antichrist, or at least false teaching or false prophecy. And the third view is that the rider represents the spirit of conquest, or as we might say, military figures, or the tyrants that have caused trouble in the earth. Now, not a few commentators, maybe even the majority, see the rider as Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ being preached and winning converts in the earth. George Eldon Ladd is one. He says the rider is not Christ himself, but he symbolizes the proclamation of the gospel of Christ in the world. William Hendrickson is another. I referred to him favorably on many occasions. He argues that the rider actually is Jesus Christ. And he supports his view by a number of arguments. Now, I know there are people who don't like this kind of argumentation. And if that's the case, it only lasts for two pages, and we're going to get on to the other ones. You bear with it, but now let me explain why Hendrickson thinks this rider is the white horse. First of all, he says the view is in harmony with the context. What he means by that is that in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is pictured standing in the midst of his churches, and he says wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is present and the gospel is proclaimed, the devil gets busy. He refers to Revelation 5:5. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Secondly, he thinks this view is in harmony with a careful word study. The horse is white. And white is generally associated with purity and with heaven. Therefore, says Hendrickson, the rider can't be the devil or the Antichrist. The rider receives a crown, so does Jesus in Revelation 14:14. In the book of Revelation, the words to conquer used here are most often used of Christ or believers, although there are a few exceptions. Here's his third reason. This interpretation is demanded by the parallel passage in the book of Revelation itself. I think this is probably the strongest of the reasons. In Revelation 19:11, you have a figure on a white horse, and that very clearly is Jesus Christ, because he carries a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no question that that's Jesus. It is natural in some people's thinking to see the same figure here. The idea that the conqueror upon the white horse is the Christ is in harmony with the very genius and purpose of Revelation. Now, this is Hendrickson's main argument. What he finds as a pattern throughout these central chapters of Revelation is this. First, the gospel is proclaimed. When the gospel is proclaimed, you have persecution. Persecution results in death. You have martyrs, and then God intervenes to recognize and to validate the testimony of his people while the wicked are judged. Here's the fifth view. The view that the rider on the white horse is Christ is in line with what's found in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says he's coming to bring a sword to the earth. Although in this passage he doesn't have a sword, remember that. And then he finds several parallels from Old Testament passages, Psalm 45 and the passage in Zechariah that I mentioned. Now here's his conclusion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is conquering now. That is, throughout this present dispensation, his cause is going forward. For he's exercising both his spiritual and his universal kingship. By means of the word, that is the gospel, and the spirit, the testimony and the tears of his disciples, his own intercession and their prayers, the angels of heaven and the armies on earth, the trumpets of judgment and the bowls of wrath, our Lord is riding forth victoriously, conquering and to conquer. That in all probability is the meaning of the rider on the white horse. Now, when you read arguments like that, that's very impressive. You may be right, but there are some reasons for questioning it, and for that reason, a second class of commentators comes along and sees the rider on the white horse as the Antichrist, or at least representing false or deceptive teaching. Almost all dispensationalists are in this camp, but it's not restricted just to dispensationalists. J. Ramsey Michaels says, the concern over false prophets in chapters 2 to 3 suggests false prophecy as the most likely interpretation, and to the degree that the Antichrist figure in the book of Revelation is associated with false prophecy, the first writer is Antichrist as well. And that probably doesn't carry a whole lot of weight with you, but here's an interpreter who should, Billy Graham. Billy Graham, in his book, Approaching Hoofbeats, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, devotes three chapters to a study of false or deceptive religion, which he thinks is what's represented by this writer. Well, let me give some arguments here. You haven't tuned out yet. You're all listening. All right. Number one, the language of conquering is not used so exclusively as Christ, as Hendrickson suggests. It's used elsewhere of the beast and his war against the saints. Number two, the horses in this passage, and I think this is significant, as well as the Old Testament background in Zechariah, are all in the same category. In other words, they have the same nature and they seem to do the same things. So in Revelation, judging by the last three, they must be agents of evil. You can't very well put Christ into that. That would support the view, at least, that it could be Antichrist. Number three, if being white suggests Christ, it might also suggest an imitator of Christ, who would be the Antichrist. And if this is the case, and if the rider also stands for false religious teaching, and the pattern of the horses and their riders also fits things that you find in Matthew. Matthew 24, 4 through 14, for example, in a general way. Jesus is speaking of these signs that are not signs of his final coming, but are things that are to characterize the entire age until he comes. And he mentions false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, and apostasy. Well, I think those are the two main views. I'm a bit of a maverick, and I don't think either one of them are right. I identify with the third view, namely that the rider on the white horse merely represents the spirit of conquest or militarism that leads naturally to the evils that are symbolized by the riders that follow him. And yet I'm not alone. G.K. Beale, probably the scholar who has done the most impressive modern commentary on the book of Revelation, sees it that way. He says conquest, the first writer, together with civil unrest, especially for persecuted Christians, the second writer, leads to famine, the third writer, and death, the fourth writer. Now let me explain my thinking. I think this is too early in the book of Revelation to read into the vision of the rider on the white horse what is said of the Antichrist, who doesn't appear until later. And the similarities between this rider and the vision of Christ in Revelation 19 are all weak. The Christ of chapter 19 carries a sword, and it's identified as the Word of God. This rider carries a bow. The Christ of chapter 19 has been crowned with many crowns. This rider only has one crown, and the words for crown are not even the same. In chapter 19, the word for crown is diadema. It refers to the royal diadem of authority. Here, the word is stephanos. It's the wreath of victory at the athletic games. Furthermore, Christ has triumphed, and here the rider is merely, as it says, bent on conquest. And then there are a few historical details that support this interpretation. The rider of Revelation 6 has a bow, and the significance of the bow is that it was the characteristic weapon of the Parthian cavalry, for whom, interestingly enough, white was also a sacred color. Now, the mention Parthians doesn't mean much to us, but it certainly did in John's day, because the Parthians were the great enemy of the Roman Empire on its eastern flank, which was the direction in which John himself was situated. Moreover, the Parthians had defeated a large Roman army not many years before this, in AD 62. What John may be suggesting is a successful Parthian invasion to disrupt the Roman peace, which would mean world war. Incidentally, we have an historical memory of the Parthians and a phrase we sometimes use. We talk about a parting shot. A parting shot usually means that as somebody's leaving an argument to go out, they give a final word that's unanswerable because they don't stick around to hear the answer. Now, the origins of that are not a parting shot, but a Parthian shot. And the reason the phrase a Parthian shot was used is because the Parthian archers were famous for galloping in close on their horses, firing a devastating but accurate shot from their bows, and then galloping off again. All of that, I suggest, may very well be the historical background. And there's this thought, too. Verse 2 may be a picture of any conquering general. When a Roman general celebrated a triumph, he either rode through Rome on a white horse, or he entered it on a chariot pulled by white horses. Now, some commentators see this. A person like Leon Morris says rightly, in my opinion, the four horsemen must surely be taken together, and they all indicate destruction, horror, terror. This one surely stands for war. And Robert Mounts, another commentator, says John has in mind military conquest in general. Now that's all. We're going to go on to the next horse. You see, if we can settle on the identification of the first, and even if we can't, the identification of the second, third, and fourth riders isn't all that difficult, because they clearly would stand for war's destructive swath, particularly bloodshed, poverty, and famine, which often follows conquest, and death, which is war's ultimate legacy. The first is symbolized by a red horse, the color of blood, black, associated with the plague, and the third horse actually the color of a corpse. But I may be moving just a bit too quickly. Let me back up a moment. I describe this second horse, the red one, as describing the destructive swath of war, particularly bloodshed. Almost all of the commentators agree with that in general terms. But Hendrickson, whom I mentioned, narrows it down a bit. He believes that it's bloodshed, but that it refers specifically to the persecution of Christians rather than to war and its results in general. This fits the pattern he sees in these chapters, namely the advance of the gospel, resulting in the persecution of believers, judgment on the wicked, and the salvation and vindication of God's people. He gives a number of reasons. He thinks it's in accord with the context. I've already discussed that. He thinks it's confirmed by the passage in Matthew 10:34, which I had mentioned earlier. He points out that slaughter is not the normal word for killing, but for the killing of believers. At least it's often used that way. He mentions that when the next seal is opened, the fifth, John sees the souls of those who have been slaughtered for the word of God, and that's the word. And then the short sword that's mentioned, Makaria, signifies a sacrificial knife. Well, that last point is questionable. But it does seem significant that when the fifth seal is open, what we see are those who have been killed for their testimony. And yet I have to say, when I read verse 4, it doesn't seem to be speaking to me about persecutions. It says that the rider on the red horse was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. That's describing worldwide slaughter and indiscriminate, not just persecution of believers. It's what's going on every day throughout the world, people killing one another. And as far as that word for sword is concerned, the translators of the New International Version don't take it that way. They translated large sword because of the many who were killed. It's quite a different idea. We should remember at this point that when John was writing, the people of his day were well aware of the slaughter that accompanies war. In the 30 years before the reign of Herod the Great, in Palestine alone, no fewer than 100,000 men perished in one abortive revolution or another. The civil wars that were launched by the assassination of Julius Caesar had been settled by the triumph of Octavius Augustus, but thousands had lost their lives in those civil wars. There had been untold suffering. In England, in A.D. 61, not many years before this, Queen Boadicea had rebelled against Rome. She'd been crushed by Rome's armies. She ended up committing suicide, but 150,000 of her men perished in that conflict. So they were well aware of that sort of thing in John's day, just as we are today. They were aware of it even without television, radios, and such. Now we turn to this next horse, the black horse, poverty. Hendrickson says it's poverty that would have overtaken many Christians who refused to worship Caesar, because they would have been shut out of the guilds that required that kind of allegiance. But if the red horse doesn't refer to persecutions of Christians specifically, there's no reason to restrict the poverty symbolized by the rider on the black horse to Christians either. This would just be the normal deprivations that accompany war when the regular avenues of supply are interrupted and the fruit of that year's harvest is destroyed. The language is interesting. A quart of wheat was enough for one person for one day. A denarius was a working man's wage for a day. Verse 6 actually says a quart of wheat for a denarius. Normally, a denarius would have bought 8 to 16 quarts of wheat or barley, but in the times that are described here, it took a whole day's wage to buy enough merely to keep one person alive. If he were buying wheat, he could buy cheaper grain, barley, which might suffice for his family, but he wouldn't have enough for anything else. This is bare subsistence living. Moreover, side by side with this, you have this reference to the oil and the wine. Do not damage the oil and the wine. It indicates the protection of the luxuries of the rich side by side with the scarcity of the poor. We're well aware of how that happens. There is an example of it from the very time in which John may have been writing. Many people think he wrote during the reign of Domitian, and something happened during the reign of this particular emperor that's interesting. There had been a serious shortage of grain throughout the empire, but there had been an abundance of wine. So Domitian did what politicians often do. He ordered a change, decreeing that no more vineyards should be planted and that half the vineyards in the provinces should be cut down. This caused riots in Asia Minor because the wine was a large source of their income. In other words, he solve one problem by creating another, which often happens by government. He did, however, react to that reaction, and so he backed up, he changed his law, and he issued a contrary edict to the effect that those who allowed their vineyards to go out of production should be prosecuted. And the result was an exact picture of what John seems to be describing in Revelation, a case in which corn was scarce and in which it was forbidden to interfere with the supply of wine and oil. Well, the last horse is this livid or pale greenish color symbolizing disease or death. The color there is hard to get into the English language, which is why it's translated pale. It's actually the Greek word chloros, from which we get the words chlorophyll, a thing in plants that makes them green, or chlorine, which is a pale greenish gas. And behind this fourth pale horse comes Hades, the abode of the dead. It says these two are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It's a natural progression. The sword is the sword of war. War is followed by scarcity, leading to famine. Those who are starving are susceptible to plague, which kills many. And at last, when the restraining forces of civilization are dissolving, the beasts move in from the forest to prey upon the weak. It's interesting that God warned the Jews about that very thing in Ezekiel 14:21. But here's the important thing. Even these terrible judgments are controlled by God, since the power to kill possessed by the pale horse and Hades is power that has been given to them, verse 8. You say, by whom? Well, by God, of course, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, who breaks the scroll's seals. God remains sovereign even over the worst of war's horrors. Now, some students of Revelation have trouble with that. They have trouble believing that Jesus is actually controlling war, bloodshed, famine, plague, and death, and sends the woes portrayed by these horsemen. They don't want to think of him as the immediate cause of these judgments, arguing that he only permits or tolerates what unfolds. But that's not the message of this book. The message of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is totally sovereign over all things, including the forces of evil in this world, and that he actually uses them for his own purposes as he always has. As far as the wicked are concerned, Revelation teaches that it's Jesus himself who is the judge and the executor of the judgments that are these persons due. Moreover, these things are going to get worse, which is what the unfolding series of seals, trumpets, and bowls of wrath that follow the four horsemen and their judgments portend. Because after all, this is just war. The four horsemen of the apocalypse release only what human beings unleash against one another every single day. Bruce Metzger says there are few chapters in Revelation that speak more directly to our time than this part of chapter 6. In books and newspapers and magazine articles and in radio broadcasts, we read and hear about the four horsemen of the apocalypse who are riding across the earth today. We hear the cry for justice. We sense that there must be a judgment in which the guilty will not be able to escape. Very true. And what of the days that are still to come, when God will display his equally just judgments by breaking up nature and releasing destructive forces and permitting the workings of the Antichrist, beast, and false prophet who will strike the world even with satanic evil. Remember then in the days of Abraham, when God foretold the history of the Jewish people, he said that the Canaanites would be able to remain where they were for 400 years while the Jews were slaves in Egypt because, as God said, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. It took 400 years for their sin to become full, but it did become full, and in the end, they were destroyed by the Jewish invasion of Canaan under Joshua. The pictures painted by John in this last book of the Bible are like this. They're not for our amusement. They're not puzzles merely to exercise our minds. They are warnings of how seriously God takes sin and of how he is going to judge it fully and perfectly in its own time. So let me make it personal. The evil that is portrayed by the four horsemen is not merely something that's out there somewhere in the world, practiced by other people. The problem here is that it's in ourselves, because the seeds of all destruction are in ourselves. Billy Graham had it exactly right when he wrote, "The four horsemen are God's picture to warn us of our own sinfulness. They do not cause evil. They are a picture of a very human process." What the four horsemen do, we do. or at least we're very capable of doing. And the meaning of this is that we need to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ, where alone salvation can be found. Don't blame others for the evil. Blame yourself. An early edition of the Anglican prayer book has it exactly right in a prayer that reads this way: by my fault, by my own fault, by my own most grievous fault. And that's it exactly. It's where you must start, because it's only when you turn from your own self-righteousness and recognize your sin that you can find God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we bow before you to confess our sin. There's nothing we read about here or anywhere else in the Bible or see on television or come across in the magazines or the newspapers, however evil it may be, that is not merely a projection of the very sin that resides deep in every one of us. And it's that sin, the sins committed and those that might, under other circumstances, have been committed, that we need to have covered by the blood of Christ. We recognize as we study these passages that they're not given for our amusement or as a puzzle to kind of figure out in an intellectual sort of way what it is that John may possibly have had in mind when he wrote down these terrifying images. But they're there to warn us that we have to deal with you, and one day we have to stand before the bar of your justice and give an accounting for what we have done, and either be condemned for our sin or received because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Do impress that upon our hearts, and if there are any who haven't come in faith to Jesus Christ to trust him, grant that they might do it in this hour. For we pray in his name, for his sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.